Well, giving my sermon titles is a funny thing sometimes. There's no rule in the Bible or any preaching handbook that I've read that says that a sermon needs a title or I have to give it a title. But I think it's a tool that we can use, a tool that helps identify or differentiate between sermons or hopefully maybe helps grab attention or increases memorability. You see the title for today on the back of your bulletin. It's I thought of today's title ran up by my wife, and she rolled her eyes at me and said, "I don't know." So I'm sorry. I know it's pretty juvenile, but I couldn't resist. As kids, it's amazing how much fun we had pranking people by saying things like, "Hey, your epidermis is showing." Right? And we were trying to trick people as if some kind of private part of their body wasn't covered. And if we succeeded, people would be startled. What? What? Where? Oh. Of course, our epidermis simply refers to our skin. So that's not a bad thing at all. But today, when I say to you that your insides are showing, you might be confused. What do you mean my insides are showing? Should that startle or worry me, concern me at all? Well, I'm not referring to the insides of your body, your bones or veins, tendons, organs, nothing like that. I'm referring to the inside of your being, your spiritual heart, mind, soul, your spirit, what's inside of your being. Things that we often assume are hidden from other people's sight, or even hidden from God's sight. But in fact, they aren't. I believe that our hearts and souls are visible. Maybe not to the naked human eye, but their fruits certainly are. And besides, everything we believe is visible to God. He sees all. And that truth that our insides are showing may, in fact, scare you a little bit or worry you, because maybe your insides, your heart, or your soul aren't very attractive. They might not match the front that we've worked so hard to present to other people. Or they may contain secrets that we've tried so hard to conceal from others. So how should we feel about this truth? Should we be worried? Should we be concerned? Should we be relieved? What should we do about this? Should we make changes in our lives to change how things appear to others? And I think we'll see some answers to these questions today in the teachings of Jesus. But just in case, before today, you didn't know, your insides are showing. Okay? Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Today we'll be beginning in verse 33. And that's on page 870 if you have one of the Bibles from the pew in front of you. Luke 11, 33. After a few weeks off around Christmas, we're returning again to the Gospel of Luke. And once you find your spot in Luke 11, I'd ask that you please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and as we look into your word that you've given us, we pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you, that we would believe what we read, that we would listen carefully, and then that we would obey to carry out what you've given us in your word to do. I pray that you would be glorified in what I say, that I would not be honored in any way today, but that you would be, that your fame would go forth from here with power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in going through the book of Luke, we've been focusing on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the man who we believe was God in human flesh, who came at Christmas as a little baby and then grew into a man who was known as a great teacher and a miracle worker, an astounding man. And we believe that through his life, Jesus proved to be much more than just a man, that he was God and he proved it to us. And as his life went along, many people felt that it was a great honor to be associated with Jesus, to be near him, to be one of his followers or his disciples. But in the passage that we read last time we were in Luke, Jesus reminded people that the greatest blessings do not come from merely being near Jesus or being associated with him, but true blessedness comes from obeying Jesus and his words. And Jesus then gave two illustrations from history to show how important hearing and obeying is. He talked about Jonah, the prophet from the Old Testament, who went to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repented at the teaching of Jonah. And then he talked about how the Queen of Sheba diligently sought out Solomon's wisdom. And he was like, someone far greater than either Jonah or Solomon is here now. A wiser teacher, a more powerful preacher, a greater prophet, a greater king. And then he's like, but so many of you aren't listening to me. You aren't obeying me. You're refusing to hear and obey. And we need to take a lesson from that. Take a lesson from Nineveh, from the Queen of Sheba. When we come to God's word, hear it and obey it. So important. When we studied that passage, we ended somewhat mid-message for Jesus. In verse 33, Jesus continues this little talk he was giving his followers, although he does shift topics a bit. He begins to focus on how we need to pay close attention to what's inside of us. And he says this, beginning in verse 33. Read with me. It says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, some of this seems pretty straightforward. Other parts are a bit confusing for us. We'll get to some of the details in a minute, but first I'm going to give you the main point of what Jesus is trying to say here, okay? Here's what Jesus is trying to say, is that we need to watch what is inside of us, because what's inside affects everything else. Okay? We've got to pay close attention to our hearts and our souls, our spirits, because our inside affects everything else in our lives. We tend as humans to separate things in our lives. Okay? Things like this. This is my public life. And this is my private life. Or maybe this is my work life. This is my social life. This is my home life. And we put things in boxes, right? We separate things. But in reality, every part of us, no matter what we do, is part of us. And every part of our life that shows is an outflow of something that's inside. It flows out of what is inside of us. And Jesus uses the illustration of light and darkness to make this point. He first repeats a metaphor we've seen him use before in verse 33. It says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Okay, so you think back to Jesus' day, they had oil lamps and they light oil lamps. Today you can think of maybe turning on a light switch. Okay, when you do this, when you turn on a light, you want the light to be used, right? No one flips on all the lights in their house just because, okay? I remember that as a kid, one of the things that drove my dad crazy was the way all of us kids would leave lights on everywhere. We'd be done in the room, we'd just walk out, leave the light on, and he gets so fed up. Got all his, and I'll admit, we were pretty bad at this. We were terrible. It got to the point where he actually charged us money if he caught us leaving lights on. After all, he was the one paying the bills, right? I understand him more now, and sometimes I'll go through our house and think, wow, every single light in this place is on, and I'll go flicking them off, because now it's my bills that are being affected, not his, and I understand that better. But Jesus' point in verse 33 is simply that lights should be being used, or else they're pointless. Okay, no one lights a lamp, puts it somewhere where it's not going to be seen. Okay, we don't turn lights on and then hide them away somewhere. We let them shine. That's the point of having lights. Now, most scholars believe that when Jesus talks about light here, he's actually referring to himself. Okay, that he and his word, his kingdom, are the lights that are to be displayed. And in the same way that our eyes receive light and let it into our bodies, we should be letting the light of Christ flood into our lives. That's his point. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Jesus was basically asking, what light are you letting into your life? Okay? He wants you to think about that. What light are you letting into your life? Healthy eyes let Christ shine into them, invading and illuminating every dark corner of their life. And then that light that invades our hearts will shine out of us and into the world. Look what he says in verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So I ask, what light are you letting invade your life? What light are you letting into your insides? Because all of our eyes are letting something in. Not to mention our ears or our hands or other ways we perceive things or let them into our lives. So what are we watching? What are we looking at? What are we focused on? What are we studying? What are we reading? What are we listening to? What are we letting into our hearts? Are we letting the light of scriptures in? The Bible says it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Or are the lights from our phones and computers and TVs more illuminating our hearts? This should be a strong warning against the sins of the eyes as well. Coveting, lust, pornography. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. What light is shining in you? Is it light? Or is it darkness? We need to continually examine ourselves because what goes in will come out. What goes in affects everything else in our life. Notice that in Jesus' illustration, there is no moderate lighting, is there? There's no mix of light and dark. There's no dimmer switches, okay? Either we're healthy and we're full of light, or it says we're bad and full of darkness. That's what it says in verse 34. And if you're a believer in Jesus, this should be a sign of hope for us. Okay? Because if we've let Jesus into our life, let him shine his light into our hearts and souls, it means that there is no longer any darkness in us. Isn't that crazy? There's no longer any darkness. Look at verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. That's wonderful. That means even if we've been full of darkness in our lives, in our past is just full of darkness, if Christ has shone on and in us, we can and will shine brightly. It's great news. Hold on to that. Well, Jesus is giving this little talk, and in verse 37, we see someone interrupt Jesus with an invitation. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. You ever been to an awkward dinner party before? Maybe you were sitting around a table with people who you knew just did not like each other. Or maybe family members who were fighting or not talking to one another. There's just a table full of tension and anxious glances and angry glares, biting words. I imagine that this situation was a bit like that. Pretty awkward dinner party. You see, Jesus didn't really get along with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalistic, spiritual teachers with a lot of influence in Jesus' day, and often Jesus' teachings directly opposed the Pharisees' teachings or practices, and so they had conflict all the time. It's surprising that this Pharisee even invited Jesus into his home, but of course we don't know what his motives were. Could have been not so great. But things went at this dinner as you might have expected. Before the meal even got started, there was conflict. Says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. So the Pharisees had developed a whole gamut of customs and practices which were meant to help people keep the law better. They had good intentions at the first, but they went too far. I mean, they made these ideas into rules that people had to follow, or absolute expectations that you were to follow. One of these rules was about washing your hands before you ate. A good hygienic practice, as we all know. But that's not why they did it. The Pharisees washed their hands in order to be ceremonially clean. Okay, they weren't trying to be health conscious. They were trying to be ceremonially clean. And they developed precise methods for and ways that you had to clean your hands or else you weren't following things right. Okay, so you had to pour the water on in a certain way and have it a certain temperature and make sure it hit certain parts of your hands first. And all these just crazy traditions that they made about washing your hands. And if you didn't, then you weren't clean in their opinion. Now, to be clear, hand washing wasn't a bad thing, but it was by no means a law. This was added to the law by them. And maybe even to make a point, Jesus intentionally did not wash his hands, which shocked his host. It says the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. This, in turn, got Jesus fed up. Seems he reached some kind of tipping point. Verse 39, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Jesus only gets harsher from there. But what was Jesus saying here? Well, it continues the theme of looking inside ourselves, seeing what's in our hearts. And that's this, that we need to watch what is inside of us because it's crazy to only clean up our outside behavior. We need to watch our insides because cleaning up only our outside behavior is foolish, Jesus says here. You might wonder why Jesus was so upset. Well, it wasn't an isolated incident. This was a buildup of many issues Jesus had with the Pharisees. But with their man-made rules, the Pharisees were effectively adding to God's law. They were trying to put themselves in God's place and add things that people had to do. It was unnecessary, stupid, and really it was downright wrong for them to do that. Plus, Jesus saw right through the Pharisees' charade. And they were total hypocrites. They acted as though they had everything figured out, as though they were holy. But in reality, they were dirtier on the inside than almost anyone else around. This was Jesus' point with his illustration of dirty dishes here. That the Pharisees were hypocrites. It says, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. The cup and dish that he's talking about here refers to people's lives. Okay? Now imagine if you came over to my house for a meal, invited you over for dinner, and you sat down at my table, and I poured a drink of water for you, and you went and grabbed the cup and went to take a big drink of water, but as you looked in the glass, it was filthy. Okay? And it had grime or residue, maybe some old food there, or even backwash, whatever, okay? Just a filthy cup. And you'd be rightly disgusted by that. Oh, could I get a new cup, please? Right? But then what if I told you, what do you mean it's dirty? I just washed it. I just took it to the sink and I got a soapy sponge and I wiped it all down and scrubbed it and I rinsed it. And you might ask, well, did you get the inside? And what if I was like, no. Why would I need to clean the inside? Now, isn't the outside good enough? That's where your hands touch and that's where your mouth touches. Isn't that good enough to clean the outside? Now, that is supposed to be ludicrous, okay? That's ridiculous. Jesus was pointing out how crazy the Pharisees were being in ignoring their insides, okay? They cleaned up nice on the outside, but they were a mess on the inside. I dare say that many Christians today are participating in this same crazy charade. We put a lot of effort into looking good for other people. A lot of effort. We put on our church clothes. We put on our fake smiles as if everything is perfect. Put on our Christian masks. And when we're with our friends, we act like we've got it all together. Maybe we talk politely to them and we don't swear profusely or we don't yell at other people very often. But we, in the meantime, we're thinking hateful thoughts. Maybe we're full of resentment or bitterness or anger against other people. Maybe we refuse to have sex outside of marriage, protecting our bodies. But we don't protect our eyes, don't protect our minds. Maybe everyone sees you faithfully serving in the church, but no one notices the way that you refuse to forgive someone. Maybe you can talk a good game with other Christians, but inside you know you're only playing a game. We clean up nice on the outside. We're a mess on the inside. Jesus says, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? God made us as bodies and souls, inside and out. What's the use of cleaning up one to the total neglect of the other? But Jesus' words aren't without hope. We can get things cleaned up. Look what he says in verse 41. It says, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. What does this mean? Well, alms refers to a gift that we give to God or to the needy. So if we give as alms those things that are within, it means that we need to stop giving from only our outside behavior. Okay, so it means that we need to give from our insides, from our heart, from our mind, from our soul, from our strength. These are the first things that we need to give to God and to other people. If we give our heart and our soul to God, then everything that flows out from us becomes clean. Once again, we see the contrast between behavior modification and heart transformation. Okay, we don't need our behavior modified. We need our hearts transformed. Okay? God doesn't clean us up from the outside in. He cleans us up from the inside out. And this points us to the gospel. God isn't interested in our displays of piety or goodness. God is interested in our hearts. What's inside of us? If unrepented sin is still in our hearts and our insides are dirty, like a dirty cup or a dirty dish, we've got to make that right with God. But if Christ has come in and cleansed us, everything that we do then becomes holy. Okay? Because Christ takes on our dirt and he gives us his holiness. And how desperately we need Christ and his cleansing. Because no matter how hard you try, you can't clean your insides up yourself. Can't do it. We can't fill our souls with light. We can't scrub away the sin that's on our hearts. Only God can. We need his cleansing. So we ask, well, what happens if we don't let God clean us up? We don't let God clean our insides from the inside out. Well, the Pharisees, along with some other religious leaders of the day, provide us a sobering example. For the next number of verses, Jesus launched into a searing and sorrowful tirade of warnings. And what he told the religious leaders of his day can serve for a warning for us as well. And that's this, that we need to watch what is inside of us because not doing so leads to disastrous results. We've got to be careful of what's inside us because if we don't, the results can be disastrous. Verse 42, Jesus continues, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." If you remember from previous passages we've seen in Luke, the word woe wasn't as much a harsh accusation as much as it was an expression of sorrow, a lamentation as opposed to a condemnation. Okay? It was as if Jesus was shaking his head at the Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe to you. And in these three woes that Jesus gives, we see several clear issues the Pharisees had. You could summarize them by saying they struggled with priorities, pride, and purity. Okay, priorities, pride, and purity. We'll also see that underlying all of these was a pervasive hypocrisy in their lives. They were someone entirely different on the inside than they were on the outside. And I encourage you, as we briefly look at each one of these, examine your own heart. Examine your insides. And if you see something that's inside yourself, repent of it. Turn to God. Let God's light flood your soul again. It's the only response we can have to this. Verse 42 describes the Pharisees' messed up priorities. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Now, all Jews were supposed to tithe 10% of their wealth and their crops to God. Pharisees did this meticulously, even tithing little tiny sections of herbs that they got. And they brought that to God as a tithe. Now, the issue wasn't their tithing, or even their meticulousness, misguided though that may have been. The issue was that they were focusing on this to the neglect of the most important things. That's what Jesus says. He said, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Okay? So love for God and love for other people expressed through justice. These are the two greatest commandments in all of Scripture, which sum up the entire law, Jesus has said. Sure, the Pharisees were giving faithfully to God, but not out of love for him. And in their scrupulous religious activities, they were neglecting the needy around them, which meant they were missing the point of it all. They got things backwards, okay? Righteousness flows from the inside out, not the outside in. So we have to ask, what priorities have we perhaps placed above developing love for God or love for our neighbors? Love comes first. Actions come second, not the other way around. Second issue the Pharisees had was pride. Verse 43 says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." This shows some of their motives. They did things because they wanted the acclaim. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted to be respected and popular and to get the seats of honor wherever they went. And Jesus is like, woe to you. This shows what's really in your heart, and it's pride. We should likewise ask, what are our motivations for doing good things in our lives? Do we serve out of desire for recognition or affirmation or thanks from other people? Or do we do it out of love for God? Maybe do we give tithes because we want to be respected church members? Or because we love to obey? What can we do about our pride? It's pervasive in us. And the Bible would tell us the answer is to humble ourselves. You don't want to be prideful? Humble yourselves at the feet of Christ. Repent and let the light flood back in. And he'll exalt us. Third issue they had was with purity. Verse 44 says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, this might not make sense to you, but in the Jewish law, touching a dead person or the places where the dead lay was taboo. It's off limits. If you accidentally came in contact with a gravesite or a tomb, you were considered ceremonially unclean for a number of days after that, and you had to follow rituals to become clean again. So, when someone was buried, it was common courtesy to mark the graves well, to let everyone know this is where so-and-so is buried, so that people could avoid them and they don't have to come into some kind of unintentional contact with the grave. Of course, stumbling unexpectedly into a grave is not completely foreign to us. Just look at all the movies where someone just walking along and then a skeleton pops out of nowhere. Right? It's creepy, it's scary, it's disgusting. And that would be like walking into an unmarked grave. You're not expecting it, and then boom, it's there. And all of a sudden, you're defiled. There's a lot of irony here. Jesus was saying that, Philip Ryken says this, the very men who were trying to keep things spiritually clean were in fact sources of spiritual defilement. He's saying when they're like unmarked graves, that it was like people were stumbling into them, not even knowing they were about to be corrupted by them, not even knowing that they were going to be defiled. And we need to take this woe to heart, especially if we're in any kind of role of spiritual leadership, whether we're in ministry in a church, Sunday school, maybe as parents to our children. If we are teaching and mentoring or leading others, we have got to make sure that our inside is pure first. Otherwise, we could end up just like unmarked graves. We think we're helping, other people think we're helping them, but in reality, we're just corrupting them further. Now, at this point in the story, just imagine the scene. Talk about awkward, right? Jesus had just been invited up for dinner at this prestigious Pharisee's house, but before they even got the dinner served, Jesus had reamed into the Pharisee's hypocrisy. I imagine they must have been just stunned into silence. All around the table, surprise, anxiety, shock, even horror on everyone's faces around. Like, what did Jesus just say? Was Jesus ever bold, insulting and offending even his own dinner host? Just goes to show how despicable these sins were to God. Jesus didn't mind offending these people because they had already offended God much worse. It was a serious business. When there's sin on the inside, we must see it and repent of it. And the Pharisees needed to see their sin, and they needed to repent, come back to God. So they're sitting there in stunned silence. Finally, one of the other people sitting at the table broke the silence, a lawyer, an expert in the Jewish law. And he thought that Jesus maybe didn't fully know what he was implying here. when he was saying what he did. So he says this, verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." It's like, Jesus, I know you've got it out for the Pharisees, okay? We've seen that. And I know you're going to accuse them of all these things, but all these accusations you're making, okay, they're actually offending a lot more than just the Pharisees. It's starting to get, you're stepping on my toes now. Starting to offend me and all these other upstanding good lawyers around the area. You know that you're doing that? Didn't really mean to insult us as well, did you? Probably shouldn't have asked. Turns out Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. As a matter of fact, verse 46, Jesus answers, "Woe to you lawyers also. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Jesus will go on to give a couple more woes, this time intended for the lawyers. And in so doing, he pointed out three issues that the lawyers struggled with as well, in particular. Legalism, being murderous accomplices, and hindering others' faith. Sorry, there's no alliteration on that one. Couldn't find three P's. Legalism, being murderous accomplices, hindering others' faith. But just like the Pharisees, underneath all of this was hypocrisy. That was the core issue. And we see their hypocritical legalism in verse 46 we just read. Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, they kept expanding laws and adding rules to people's lives, making people's lives extremely burdensome, guilt-ridden, joyless, as if people were mules or pack horses, just be loaded up with heavy bags and forced to carry things. Meanwhile, Jesus says they did nothing to lessen those burdens, to make things easier on them, and they found all kinds of loopholes for themselves so they wouldn't have to be burdened. Talk about hypocrisy. They had double standards all over the place. And again, this is a sobering warning to anyone in spiritual leadership in our churches. Or anyone, really. Woe to us if we hold people to a higher standard than we do ourselves. Jesus' yoke, he says, is easy. His burden is light. His commands are not burdensome, the Bible says. Woe to us if we hold people to a higher standard than we do ourselves. The next woe was probably the scariest of all and definitely the most disastrous result of hypocrisy. If we neglect our hearts and our souls, not only do we become prideful on the inside or legalistic, we can even become murderous. Verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" Basically, what he was saying was, the lawyers' predecessors, those who thought themselves to be experts in the law, had been guilty of opposing God's prophets from the earliest times, even killing them. See, time and time again in the Old Testament, this is happening. And he says, from Abel, who is the son of Adam, okay, from the very beginning, apparently the first prophet ever, all the way to Zechariah, the last prophet chronologically in the Old Testament. And the lawyers in Jesus' day look back at their history and they recognize that their fathers had done a lot of bad stuff. And they had done wrong in killing these people. And they thought, okay, let's make things better. Let's try to make things better. Let's venerate these dead prophets. Let's look up to them. Let's honor them. They started building these big, elaborate tombs and grave sites for all the past prophets that came before. However, While they were doing this, they still weren't obeying the prophet's messages. And they were still unknowingly opposing God's prophets. Worse, they were opposing the greatest prophet God had ever sent in Jesus. They could keep building tombs till kingdom come, and it wouldn't change anything about their hearts. Jesus said that because of this, because they still opposed God's prophets, they might as well have been accomplices in their murders. Verse 48 again says, "So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." T.W. Manson paraphrases this. He says, "They killed the prophets, you make sure they're dead." That's maybe not what they intended to do, but it's what they were effectually doing. God, in his sovereignty, kept sending prophets to his people time and time again. And people, in our sinful stupidity, kept killing them. Even killing Jesus. There will be hell to pay. We will be held responsible and accountable. Perhaps starting with Jesus' generation, who personally nailed him to the cross, but moving on to all generations, including our own, who will not listen to or obey God's word, who refuse to repent of their sins, and who try so hard to fix up the outside while ignoring the inside. We need to realize, as the song we sang earlier said, it was our sins that drove Jesus to the cross and shed his blood. That with our own heart's hypocrisy, we have become accomplices to his murder. And that our only hope of freedom and forgiveness is not to run away from our guilt as fast as we can. It's not to try to change things in our lives or make things better or try to be better people. Our only hope is to run to the cross, plead for mercy, saying, "Jesus, I don't deserve you, but I need you, and I want your light to come and purify me. Please forgive me of my sin. Shine your light on me. Purify me. I want to love you." It's only in such humble repentance that we find the antidote for hypocrisy and pride. It's only there. See, have you done this before? I plead with you today. Repent and believe before it's too late. There will be a day when it is too late and blood will be required. The final woe Jesus gives us is in verse 52. It says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." This means that the lawyers were hindering people's faith in God, perhaps by keeping their knowledge of the law to themselves. They wanted to be superior to common people, so they hoarded knowledge from them. Jesus didn't take too kindly to people who held back other people's faith, who hindered them. Remember the millstone wrapped around your neck illustration? Scholars believe that the key of knowledge spoken of here was Jesus himself. So this was very serious. This means the lawyers were actually keeping people from coming to Jesus. They were dissuading them from going to Jesus. "You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." This is a stern warning to those who are not part of God's kingdom yet. Maybe if you're here today and you haven't entered God's kingdom, maybe you'll never enter. Maybe one day you will. Maybe today you will. But take the warning. If you work to keep other people out of the kingdom, take sober heed of this warning. And there are many people like this in our world today. Your teachers or your professors will try to do this. Politicians, activists, many times even parents or other relatives will try to keep you. The only thing worse than not coming to Christ yourself is to prevent others from doing so. And so, Jesus pronounced a sorrowful woe upon the law experts of his day. And if the religious leaders were stunned before, imagine that shock quickly eroded into anger. We aren't told much, but it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus was kicked out of the house at this point. As Luke continues, we start to see rapidly increasing opposition to Jesus. And verse 53 says this, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Other versions say that the leaders began to oppose him fiercely, or they became very hostile, or they began to assail him vehemently. They were furious, in a rage, and they began just start grilling him with questions all the time. Why? Because they wanted to catch him in something he was saying wrong, anything wrong. They wanted to catch him. Verse 54 gives a vivid picture saying they were lying in wait for him. It's like they were a hungry lioness stalking up to their prey, just waiting for Jesus to make one wrong move and then they'd pounce. Tragically, instead of repenting at Jesus' woes and warnings, they proved his point. Their insides showed, and they weren't pretty. And the results were disastrous. Why'd they have to oppose Jesus so stealthily? Well, because Jesus was one popular dude. Look how chapter 12 starts. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another," many thousands of people trampling over each other to get to Jesus, that's just crazy. The leaders couldn't go and arrest Jesus without cause unless they wanted a riot of epic proportions. Meanwhile, we see Jesus continuing on, and Jesus did care about the crowds that followed him. But during these days, he was especially concerned about his closest disciples. They were the ones, as future leaders of his church, that would carry on his message, carry on his work. And he knew that as leaders, they could be very susceptible to the same kind of issues that the religious leaders had. So likely with this recent dinner party episode fresh on his mind, fresh on all their minds, he warned them in this, in verse 1. As he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And in these verses, see one final principle for us today, which is this: we need to watch what is inside of us, because ultimately, nothing can be kept secret. Got to pay close attention to our heart and our souls, because nothing can truly be kept secret. He's like, Peter, Andrew, James, John, all you guys, listen carefully, okay? Just saw the scene with the Pharisees. Watch out. Watch out. Just heard me ream them out for all their hypocrisy and pride, but you're vulnerable to the same things. Be careful. Beware, lest you become like them, pristine on the outside and rotten on the inside. It says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus was saying that their corruption was like leaven or yeast, the word we usually use. It works its way everywhere, like yeast working its way through a loaf of bread. It's difficult to avoid. Difficult to avoid their ways, and that's why we need to be vigilantly beware of this corruption. Gotta watch out for it. We're all susceptible. And Jesus' final reason for watching our insides, because hypocrisy cannot be concealed forever. Basically, if your insides aren't showing yet, they will one day. Nothing is covered, verse 2, that up, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. It's so crucial for us as Christians to live with integrity. So important to be the same person in public and in private, to be the same person with our families, with our churches, with our workplaces, with our friends. So crucial is to not wear masks that are bound to come off one day. The Message paraphrases this verse by saying, you can't keep your true self hidden forever. Before long, you'll be exposed. You can't hide behind a religious mask forever. Sooner or later, the mask will slip and your true face will be known. We don't want to be into masks around here. We don't want to put them on. We don't want to hand them out as you come in the door. We want to be into integrity and honesty. And we will not have true integrity until we admit how badly we need cleansing. We won't have true integrity until we admit how badly we need cleansing. This is how God works. We only become clean by recognizing how dirty we are. Can't think of a better reason to not keep secrets in your life than the fact that they won't be secrets for long. They'll come out eventually. And it's infinitely better to repent now than to be exposed later. You have dark secrets in your heart? Don't take this today and worry about it and be anxious about it and anxiously worry about a judgment coming later on you. Don't do that. Bring your darkness out into the light and expose it. When we hear that our insides are showing, our first tendency, I think, or even that they will one day show, our first tendency is to think that, well, I've got to do a better job hiding them then. Right? Or I need to present a better front to people. I need to put a better foot forward. Maybe I need to cover up my secrets better so no one ever sees them. That's not true. You can't hide. Okay? The only way to fight darkness is to bring it into the light. If you take one thing away today from that, from here today, take that away. The only way to fight the darkness that is in your life is to bring it into the light. Bring it into the light of Scripture. Bring it to the light of the world. And Jesus, as the light of the world, will remarkably clean us all up. Clean us up inside and out. And then he sends us back out. He forms us to be his light in the world. Filled with light, to become lights. That's who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please fill our souls with your light this morning. You know each one of us, and you know that we have all sinned before you. We've all fallen short. And we pray this morning that you would weed out the sin that resides in our hearts, that we would be able to kill it, rid ourselves of it. Help your light expose our weaknesses and our struggles and our sins and put them to death. For your light will shine when all else fades. And we want to be there glorifying you then. God, we pray. Cleanse us, make us pure today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to send you out with a passage from Ephesians 5. Seems very appropriate for this, and it's a good passage for us to meditate on today and in the days ahead. It says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Amen.